We'll turn now to God's Word for our reading, to Genesis chapter 11, the first book of the Bible, and we'll find the reading on page 10 and 11 of the Pew Bible, and you'll find one near you. Genesis chapter 11, reading all 32 verses of this chapter of God's Word, as we prepare to come to this new evening series titled Lessons in Trust and Obedience. And the first one this evening, the context of Abraham. Let us hear God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding of it. Well, we begin tonight a study then of the life of Abraham. We're calling him Abraham throughout the series so that we don't have to keep flipping back and forth between Abraham and Abraham. And his is an interesting life because he's the only one in Scripture who is described as the friend of God, which we find recorded in James chapter 2 and verse 23. And in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, God refers to Abraham as my friend. And that fact is surely reason enough for us to consider this life and what it means to be a friend of God, to have God say that we are his friend. But there is great relevance in studying the life of Abraham at this time, and I want to mention two reasons as we come to this 11th chapter of Genesis tonight. And the first reason has to do with the times in which we live. I don't know about you, but I certainly feel that so much has changed in the course of my lifetime. Things have developed in such a way that we're so much more cognizant, it seems to me, of things going on around us than perhaps we have been in any generation previously. And there are many reasons for that, and one of the reasons is the advent of 24/7 news coverage, whereby in a moment we can know what's going on in different parts of the world and be very conscious of other regions which perhaps we would not have known of before. And another reason for that is because we live in a day of mass migrations of people from one part of the world to another. That is not particularly new, but of course we are living in an era in which there are aeroplanes and the like, and the whole migration of peoples has increased because with the advent of an increase of wealth, people are more able to travel. And with the knowledge of what is going on in other countries, people can pick and choose what country to go to. And of course, there are also the refugee highways of the earth, spreading from places, especially like Afghanistan, through into Europe. Mass migrations of people. And with those two developments, the advent of 24/7 global news coverage and these mass migrations, we become a lot more conscious than we used to be of the world religions. And when we think of these world religions, we think not least of what are called the Abrahamic faiths. You think of Judaism, a small religion in terms of the numbers of followers, but massively important in the history of our world. And of course, in Judaism, Abraham is held high as the first of the patriarchs and the father of the nation. And Jews acknowledge themselves to be the physical seed of Abraham. Do we go back into our New Testament and we recall how John the Baptist, when he was challenging the Jews of his day, said in Luke 3, verse 8, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." He wasn't denying that the Jews were the physical seed of Abraham. He was just telling them not to rely upon that for good favor with God. Of course, then we come to Christianity and we agree with the Jews that they are the physical seed of Abraham, and many of us believe that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable and that God has purposes to bring the Jews back to himself. But we also recognize that being of the physical seed of Abraham is not the fullness of what was promised to Abraham so many years ago, but rather, as we said in prayer, the fullness of that promise given to Abraham was that he would have a spiritual seed, yes, as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, but as Paul writes in Galatians 3, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise was not in the multitude of people claiming Abraham as their father, whether in a physical or a spiritual sense, but in Christ, the seed who was to come. And so we can read of that in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9, where Paul says, "I speak not of seeds, but of seed, the offspring of Abraham." And so we do not deny what Judaism affirms in terms of their privileged standing in a physical sense with regard to Abraham. We just say that there's much more to it. and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And so whether we are Jews, believing Jews, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we are Gentiles, believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can claim Abraham as our father. And then, of course, we think of Islam. Drawing much from the Old Testament, it follows that Abraham is revered in Islam as the father of the prophets and an apostle. And he is extolled also as being Khalilah or Khalilah. I leave it to others to be exact about the pronunciation. The friend of Allah, and is held up as a model of trust in God and obedience in cleansing the world of idolatry. But what do you find running through the Quran, as running through also Roman Catholicism, is a mixture of faith and works and not a distinction necessarily between them. And so it's important for us then to come to the life of Abraham, remembering that he's a figure that we do well to understand, and to understand not only how he came into this relationship with God, but how he lived out that relationship. And we have some wonderful truths here in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 25 in particular, which we'll go over the weeks to come, God willing. So that's one reason then for studying the life of Abraham at this time. And more briefly, the second reason is that he teaches us in so many ways, both by his mistakes, but also by the ways in which he exercised great faith, how we are to live out our faith. And we have just completed a series on what it means to be saved, and we find plenty in the life of Abraham to build on, notably the importance of faith. But we also find, in a distinct yet inseparable way, what it is to live out a life of obedience in gratitude for the way in which God has met with us. And so in the life of Abraham then, we find much that's useful about the way into a relationship with God, but also the life that we live as those who are in relationship with God. It is for that reason then that we call this series Lessons in Trust and Obedience. These two distinct but inseparable truths. So we're learning then not only how to be saved, but how to live in the light of our salvation. And I hope and pray then that this study will be a practical as well as a spiritual study. Well, so much for why we come to the life of Abraham. We do so now. And the first thing that we want to say is that Abraham was not born in a vacuum. None of us are. He entered into a continuum of history which goes some way to explain the significance of his life and the significance of his blessings. And I want us to note two things tonight as we embark upon this study. First of all, the historical context. Abraham lived in the light of two important events. And the first event, of course, was the flood. Recall how following Eden, the human race had undergone marked spiritual, moral, and ethical decline. And as you follow the chapters of Genesis, you find that after the creation, Moses traces out two lines, and he traces out in chapter 4 an ungodly line descending from Cain, and then in chapter 5 he traces out a godly line coming from Seth, the child that was born after Abel had been killed. In other words, it is in this godly line that the seed of the Messiah would come. And it is this godly line which survives the flood and comes through. Do we remember how the flood came about? Because we read in Genesis 6, 5 through 8, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. No, the flood has happened long before Abraham comes on the scene. And yet, we are all shaped by our history. And one of the blessings of moving from country to country, as it's been my privilege to do in life, growing up in the United Kingdom, spending a year studying in Germany, living now 16 years in the United States, is that you get to see how different peoples are shaped by the history of their lands. And sometimes you have to step outside your own land to see your own land for what it is. And I always remember studying in Tübingen in 1994 and 1995. And I was always asked by German students, how is life on the island? Well, I never really thought of living on an island until people kept pointing out the fact that we're from an island. What were the Germans saying in a subtle sort of way? They were basically saying, you British don't care much for the continent of Europe because you're on your own little island. I came to see that there's some truth in that, and there's going to be a vote on that upcoming in the next month or two. And then I come to America, and I think of the American giftedness in the sense of being entrepreneurial. Well, why are Americans so entrepreneurial? Well, because if you came to America, you didn't have somebody to do it for you. If you didn't do it yourself, it didn't get done. And so you quickly learn how to be entrepreneurial. If you haven't got a structure to build upon, you learn how to make a living and you go about it and you make your living. And that gets into the DNA or the psyche of the people. And then I think back upon my time in Germany and I think how much they have been affected by revolutions and wars, dictators. And going further back, how they've been affected by Luther and the translation of the scriptures into German, and how his translation of the scriptures into German shaped the whole German language. You see, we're all affected. None of us grows up in a vacuum, and Abraham didn't either. The flood has happened probably 400 years before, maybe more than that. I forget, I'll have to go back and visit that. Yeah, certainly more than that. But he's shaped by it. Because although the flood swept away much that was corrupt and sinful, it hadn't taken away the general effects of the fall. And so Abraham grows up in a situation. How is he going to live out his life? Is he going to live it out in corruption and sin? Or is he going to live it out for God? So that's one of the things that marks Abraham's historical context. And then the second thing is the Tower of Babel. This is what was 400 years before. We read of this in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. Following the flood, God entered into a covenant with Noah. The rainbow became a covenant sign that God would never again send a flood to destroy all flesh, as we read in chapter 9, verse 15. And Noah and his descendants were thereby able to populate the earth and establish the nations. And that's how chapter 10 ends. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the face of the earth. On the earth, after the flood, across the face of the earth. And so despite the grace of God coming through the flood, the race was greatly ignorant of grace. And so they sought to use their one language to build their own security, to build a city so that they would not be dispersed. They became, as it were, humanistic. They built this tower that would reach to the heavens. And the Lord visited the tower. And in one of these four references in the Old Testament, a hint of the Trinity, what does God say? God says, let us, verse 7, go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. God could see the way things were going and that they would misuse the oneness of language in order to become self-sufficient, in order to trust to themselves. And so the Lord confuses their language. You can imagine them building the city, building the tower, that all of a sudden they can't understand each other. And one says to another, fetch me the hammer. Don't know what you're saying. And so they give up. and they are dispersed. I want to say this, that God is not opposed to the unity of the human race, but he knows that man so often misuses his endeavor for unity in order to exist without God. And one of the striking features of the day in which we live is that this unity has been misspent again. And so what do we find? We find that the movers and shakers in the world determine what the ethics are, and they want everybody else to kowtow to what the present day ethics are. And so if you say, well, I'm going to believe God, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to rest in his word, I'm going to uphold what the Bible says about this or that, and I'm going to say that it is the morality of God's word that matters and not a man-made morality, then you find yourself going against the unity of the human race, which is one that is being coerced. And so an African nation needing funding, needing help for their infrastructure, can we have the help of the United States? Well, if you change your morality, if you change your ethics, if you buy into the notion of same-sex marriage, you can have your funding. But if you don't, sorry, you're not getting your funding. You see, it's not the unity of the human race that God is opposed to. It's the misuse of the unity. And the unity we need then to rightly understand and to rightly use. That's something then of the historical context, the flood and the Tower of Babel. By the time we come then to verse 27 of chapter 11, not only had the incident of the Tower of Babel, but this is the 400 years that's passed. The documentation of the generations of Shem, which takes us from verse 10 to verse 26. 10 generations pass after the Tower of Babel, and notice verses 24 and 25. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so we come then to the personal context, verses 27 through 32. You see, from verse 10 forward, Moses in his record here has been zooming in from the nations to one particular people, the generations of Shem, the oldest son of Noah. And now 10 generations have passed, or 400 years, and there is a zooming in again now to Terah and to his family. So apparently there is no one in these 400 years who stood out for their faith, no one who stood out for seeking God. And so now in verse 27, the narrative focuses on one man and his family. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. The discoveries of the time and place between 2000 and 1500 BC in Mesopotamia suggests that the family came from a high culture, yet for all his privileged upbringing, Abram's early life was not without its difficulties. And in these verses then, which close out chapter 11, we want to notice four difficulties that Abram faced. This is the personal context into which God meets with him and God uses him, God blesses him. And the first of the challenges that are faced is idolatry, verse 27. Although raised in the rich lands of Ur the Chaldees, Ur was the center of idolatry. Joshua makes mention of this in the final chapter of his book, Joshua 24, prior to his death. He's recording all the ways in which God has led his people. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." So in all likelihood then, Abraham grows up in a context of sun worship. This was the atmosphere. He didn't have the benefit of a godly father. He didn't have the benefit of a godly mother. And some have wondered whether God began to move in Terah's life through his move from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. but then called Abraham because Terah's partial obedience in only moving so far as Haran. But evidently, this is his background. And the wonderful thing about this piece of Abraham's history is that grace is not limited to those who have the benefit of a godly home environment. Sometimes those whom God uses have the least ideal backgrounds from which they come. It is by God's grace that they are able to thrive spiritually and to develop. And such a person was Abraham. So this is the idolatry then. He begins, as we find him, in Ur of the Chaldees. Looking forward to getting some help for our geography shortly. But if you look at the back of your Bible, you will probably find a map with Ur of the Chaldees, and you can compare it with a modern map, and you'll find that in all likelihood, Abraham grew up then in southern Iraq. So that was the first issue. And the second issue, verse 28, was loss. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. We're reminded then that the great figures of Scripture were people of flesh and blood like us. They had their life-defining sorrows and heartaches too. And Abraham is listed then first among Terah's children, not necessarily because he's the oldest, but because he's going to be the most significant. And yet, we read that he lost his brother Haran to death. A comparison of verse 27 and verse 29 suggests that Haran married before he died, for he fathered a son, Lot, and two daughters, Milcah and Iscah. And whether Haran dies suddenly, we don't know, but we're told that he died in the presence of his father. Now, that could be taken literally to say that his father was there when Haran died, but the real significance is this, that as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, this is the first time that somebody dies in an unnatural sequence. The first record that we have of someone dying before a parent. And Abraham is privy to that. And he obviously bore the sorrow of that. And it's a sign that while the flood has swept away the perpetrators of corruption, the general effects of the fall are still felt. And some of you know the pain of Terah and his wife, of Abraham and of Nahor, the loss of a loved one close to heart in an unnatural sequence. And it's so marvelous that in Scripture we have these down-to-earth instances of people of flesh and blood like you and me. People who were blessed with an encounter with God, but in their own personal lives they knew heartache, they knew sorrow, they knew testing, they knew trial. Here's Abraham. He comes out of this context of sun worship and idolatry on the one hand. He knows what it is to lose a sibling on the other. And then the third thing we notice about him is his inability, verses 29 and 30. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Life now continues without brother Haran. Both Abram and Nahor get married in turn. Note, first of all, Nahor's marriage. It reminds us of the same pattern we saw this morning, that although something might be instituted in creation, yet it takes some time for marriage to be worked out as God intended. And so we saw this morning how that the Sabbath, the foundation of it, was laid in Eden. But it takes until the days of Moses for the commandment to come forth, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And here we find that marriage was put in place in the Garden of Eden, but As of yet, the laws of consanguinity have not been put in place. What do we mean by that? We mean the laws of blood relations. And that's not put in place then till Leviticus 18, verse 6 and forward. And there you can read for yourselves how God gave Israel laws pertaining to unlawful relations with a father, a mother, sister, granddaughters, aunts, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law. It was seen as depraved. But here, because of the situation, God accommodates to the weakness of man and to the necessities of the age. But later, he puts in place the laws of consanguinity, and the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to these in chapter 24 and verse 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may be of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. But evidently here, Nahor is marrying his niece. It was an accommodation to the circumstances that were found. But our real focus then is upon Abraham's marriage. Abraham marries Sarai. And according to chapter 20 and verse 12, this was also an incestuous relationship. For when explaining himself to Abimelech, and we'll come across Abimelech, king of Gerar, he states, "She, Sarai, is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." In other words, Sarai was his half-sister. But the point that becomes really important is that she is barren and had no child. This is not a patriarchal blaming of Sarai, for we know that as the story unfolds, Abraham, blessed with the promise that he's going to have a son even in his old age, gives up waiting for God and takes things into his own hands. And you remember how he had a child, Ishmael, with Hagar, which we'll come to in Genesis 16. So the significance of the barrenness would not be known at the time, but was known by the time Moses wrote the history, and is certainly known now, that it will take a miracle of God's grace for the seed to come forth. Abraham, though, important for us to recognize at this time, does not see the barrenness as grounds for divorcing Sarai. She is, to use the meaning of her name, his princess. So that's the third personal issue that he had to deal with. There's the idolatry, there's the loss, there's the inability, and then fourthly, there's the upheaval, verses 31 and 32. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We'll have more to say about this next time. Sufficient to say that we are not told necessarily so why Terah left Ur, but we'll come back to that when we come to chapter 12 in the opening verses. Regardless, there is a break from the center of idol worship. This is the beginning of the work of God in Terah's family. We know not why Nahor and Milcah remained behind, but we know that later they were found in Mesopotamia. And so Terah takes Abram, daughter Sarah, and two of Haran's children, his grandson Lot, and the brother of Milcah. We cannot tell then necessarily so at this point why Canaan was the fixture of the destination. It seems like a human decision on the surface of the text. We'll see that there's more to it than that. But enough to say that God rules and overrules his purposes. And so the family traveled 600 miles to the north, today southern Turkey. And this has ever been the counsel of Scripture How does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10:14? Flee idolatry. You say, well, we don't have idols today. Well, of course we do. As Calvin put it so long ago, the heart is a factory of idols. So what is an idol? An idol is anything which gives us ultimate meaning for our lives, anything apart from God, without which we feel we cannot live. And Paul, there writing to the Corinthians, a city full of idols, says, flee idolatry. Our dependence is upon God. It is without Him alone that we cannot live. An idol, what is that? So as we come to our concluding application tonight, all these details help us to realize that although Abraham was, in God's purpose, destined for greatness, not a greatness that he worked up from inside himself, but a greatness that was given him from above, he was nevertheless someone to whom we can relate. The context of Abraham teaches us of God. And as we close out our message this evening, I want to mention three things very briefly that we learn about God. And the first thing is his grace. Notice the bookends of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. It begins with the Tower of Babel, the self-sufficiency of man, using the oneness to go up against God. We will build this city, we will build this tower, reaching to the heavens. And what do we find by the time we get to chapter 11 and the entrance into chapter 12? It is God who comes from heaven, speaks into Abraham's life, reminding us that a relationship with God is heaven downwards, not man upwards. It is God who initiates his grace. And this is the fundamental difference, the essential difference between religion and Christianity. You've heard it said many times before, I'm sure, that religion is man's attempt to get to God. Christianity is God coming down to man. We learn of God's grace. And then secondly, we learn of God's humility. He meets us where we are. And he comes to this family of terror, this family of Abraham. And in all the complications, in all the sorrows, in all the ignorance, in all the messiness of our lives, his meeting with terror, the family, denies the idea that we must clean up our lives in order to come to God. Rather, we remember the beauty of that hymn of Charlotte Elliot in 1836. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the first line. First line of the second verse. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. God met with his family in a wonderful way. And he's well able to meet with us where we are. We come to God just as we are. And so I say to you tonight, if you're outside of a relationship with God, stop trying to put your life in order to come to God. Rather, come just as you are. It's the wonderful humility of God. God doesn't meet with us to patch up our lives, to complete the work that we've begun. He's come to give us brand new lives. And the third thing then that we take away tonight is God's vision. While God is genuinely interested in our salvation, he has great purposes beyond that, namely that we should be agents of his purpose and of his plan. And we don't get above ourselves, do we? We don't think that, say, who's going to be the next Abraham? Abraham had a unique place in the history of God's people. The father of the nation. The one to whom the promise was given of a great seed, but ultimately of one seed. But it doesn't stop us from making the application that not only does God save us so that we might be with him in heaven, God saves us so that we might fulfill his purpose while we're here on earth. I want to say to you that no matter who you are, no matter who I am, in Christ we have a purpose. And God takes up his people and uses them as he wills. And he blesses their witness, he blesses their testimony, so that his purposes might be furthered. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the song of Jason Gray, "With Every Act of Love." And I'm not sure that all the words of that contemporary artist sit comfortably with me, but I do take home the challenge of the chorus of that song. God put a million doors in the world for his love to walk through. One of those doors is you. I said, God put a million doors in the world for his love to walk through. One of those doors is you. If God has met with us in his grace and in his humility, he has a vision for your life, not only to save you and to bring you to heaven, but to use you so that others may come to heaven as well. As you go out into your vocations this week, take that with you. God has a million doors to work through. One of those doors is you. How is God going to use you this week? Go with a vision. Go with a passion. Go with a belief that God has saved you so that he might use you. And it's a wonderful experience when we trust God for that. And see, after all, that he does indeed use his people. And the marvelous miracle of coming to see, coming to understand that this great God can use even me to fulfill his purposes upon this earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the life of Abraham and for the fact that he was not saved by reaching up to the heavens, but he was saved because you reached down from the heavens and you intervened in his history and his context and his life, and in all the messiness of it, in all the ignorance of it, in all the heartache of it, in all the humiliation of it, you blessed him and made of him what you will. Father, you were able to meet with us also, and we are praying, Father, that you would not only save us, but that you would use us, and that others would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through your use of us. Help us then to go into the week with a vision and a passion to see how you can use us for your glory. Open our eyes. Give us that consciousness that we are your ambassadors in this world. And may we come back next Lord's Day seeing something of how you've blessed us and used us. Be with those who are outside of a relationship with Christ this night. May they be found in him. For you have brought forth through Abraham the seed, who is the blessing of the ages and the blessing of your people. We thank you for our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.